Thank you, Esther. What a beautiful song. Glory in the cross. The sermon tonight I have entitled The Warrior Bridegroom, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. We looked at this in some detail last week. Let me rehearse it for you briefly. John says, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, his theme is to show us a vision of the glorified Christ. And glory always follows suffering, according to the Lord. And so there are memories in this description of his suffering. He comes in this glorified vision upon a great white stallion. But you recall that before he rides this stallion, he must come in humiliation. In his kingly triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he comes riding the colt, the foal of an ass. He comes first in humiliation, but now he comes in triumph. His suffering has become glory. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He wears many crowns upon his head, but before he can wear these crowns of diadems, he had to wear the crown of thorns in the gospel. Again, suffering always precedes glory. And so when you read about his glory, you must remember also his suffering. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. That is, he is clothed in a glorious robe given to him by his father as a favor, like Jacob gave to Joseph. And yet it is dipped in blood. He has overcome the enmity of his brethren who would have killed him, like Joseph. Is his robe dipped in blood? That means he has suffered from his brethren according to the flesh, but he has now triumphed over them. And once again, he is arrayed in the robe of favor that his father gives him. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, the Word which was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that is God. By him all things were made. Although he is a man, Christ Jesus, he is, before he is a man, the eternal God himself. He is Theanthropos, the God-man. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. You recall that before those multitudes of hosts of heaven would follow him, he must be deserted in Gethsemane. And all who knew him, even those who proclaimed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, all of them scatter into the shadows when he must enter into the hour of his humiliation. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He who suffers under the iron boot of Rome and of the Jews, the wicked and Christ-rejecting Jews, all of those sufferings are now past, and a great multitude of the nations have been redeemed, the true Israel of God, and now he rules them with a rod of iron. You remember in the gospel he had been given a broken scepter, a reed, to mock his kingdom authority and his dominion. But now he has the scepter of David, which is the scepter over all the earth, and so he is truly glorified. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty, which is the work of God himself. Christ Jesus now is the one to whom that work is ascribed. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His thigh, which was the emblem of Jacob's weakness, has now become the emblem of his great strength, even though his thigh and his legs had been disabled, had they not, when he had been pinioned to that tree, when he had been crucified, the emblem of his weakness, the nails driven into the hands and feet. But now he is triumphant, the King of heaven and the Lord of earth. And so this is John's great vision, and he is coming, this rider on the white horse comes as a bridegroom. He has come to the earth in Revelation to rescue his bride out of Babylon. There are two great mysteries to the book of Revelation, two identifications that we must make if we are to understand that book. One is explicitly called a mystery. the identification of Lady Babylon, the great whore. We must know who she is, or this book will be closed to us. The other is the identification of her city, and they are not the same in the book. There is Lady Babylon, but then there is the great city Babylon. The great city, John's revelation will make sense to you if you understand the identification of these two figures. Who is Great Babylon, and who is the whore of Babylon? One of the most surprising things to me is how interpreters of Revelation, and there are many multitudes of commentaries, they hardly ever refer to John's gospel when they set out to interpret that book. Likewise, interpreters of John's gospel hardly ever refer to Revelation. Now, that does not surprise me from liberal commentators, because they do not believe that these books were written by the same John. But conservative commentators have followed the same path and separated these two books out as though they were written by different authors. It seems evident to me that these two great books of John, the son of Zebedee, and with 300 centuries of unanimous testimony, three centuries rather, of unanimous testimony of the early church that the books were authored by the same writer, the son of Zebedee, it seems to me that if we believe that these two large books of John interpret one another. The fourth gospel and Revelation were written to interpret each other. In fact, I would argue that they are really one great book. When read together, clues emerge to help us identify mysteries that in each book appear to be unique. For example, in the gospel, John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the bridegroom who has come from heaven, upon whom the Spirit has descended, in John 1, verse 32. Jesus, who is the bridegroom, twice in the opening of the gospel, speaks a word of invitation, saying, "Come and see." He says that twice, the bridegroom. Although there is a bridegroom in John's gospel, there is no bride. Now, isn't that remarkable? There's no bride at all. Nowhere does John develop the theme of the bride of Christ explicitly. What good is a bridegroom without a bride? It is only when you come to the end of the book of Revelation that you are introduced to the bride of Christ. And there she too descends from heaven, and she too utters a twofold invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." So the gospel opens with the bridegroom's twofold invitation, "Come and see, come and see." And the revelation concludes with the bride descending from heaven and saying, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." So that we are being invited in both books by both the bride and the groom to receive the invitation to the wedding. Could there be any greater statement that just as the bridegroom is incomplete without his bride, so reading John's gospel or Revelation without each other is also incomplete? There are many other marks showing this same literary unity. You recall in the beginning of the gospel, John reflects back to the original creation of the first heavens and earth, John 1:3. By him all things were created, as he looks back at the beginning of John's gospel to his work in creating the first heavens and earth. At the end of Revelation, we are told in Revelation 21:1, Jesus makes all things new, and John sees a new heavens and a new earth. So John looks back to the beginning at the beginning of his gospel. Revelation at the end of Revelation looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. It is a canvas large enough to comprehend all of time. Revelation takes place in heaven. The gospel takes place upon earth. It is a canvas showing all of time and all of space. And he stretches out a canvas of such proportion because only such a canvas is large enough to show us the splendor of the Son of Glory. There is likewise, John tells us at the beginning of the gospel, you may have read this many times, that he starts this describing this great war between light and darkness. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, light shined into darkness. The darkness tried to overcome the light, and there was a struggle, a spiritual struggle, between light and darkness. He starts this quarrel He sets this quarrel in place at the beginning of his gospel. But he does not resolve that conflict, although within the four corners of John's gospel. He starts the conflict between light and darkness, but it's again only at the end of Revelation. When you come to the end of Revelation, do we learn that there the light finally extinguishes darkness forever. And so the theme that he introduces in the beginning of the gospel, he concludes at the end of Revelation. The two books, if read separately, I suggest to you, are incomplete. We must interpret them together. There are many, many such illustrations. You see, at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is invited to a wedding where he makes his first miracle. And at the end of Revelation, he speaks actually at that miracle in Cana. It's not his hour to provide the wine. But he does provide wine at the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of Revelation. So there are many, many clues that show us that these two books must be read together. Now there is a clue to the identity of the great whore that we will discover tonight, not in Revelation, but in John's gospel. Now this is not the point of the lesson, but I want to point it out to you so that you will learn to read the two books with a deeper appreciation of their beauty and profundity. You may remember that John tells us in Revelation 17:9 that in order to understand the identity of the great whore, he says, you must have a mind that has wisdom. And wisdom is this, he says. So keep this in mind. Lady Babylon has a relationship with seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, but the other, the last, the seventh, has not yet come. But when he comes, he will abide a little while. Revelation 17:10. The subject tonight takes us to the Gospel of John, all to help us understand the message of the vision of the seven last angels, which is the climax of the book of Revelation. Last week, I covered this material in a good deal of haste, and I should not have done that. These are sacred oracles, and I was under some constraint in trying to cover this. I felt like I left most of you with confusion. These are the words of God, and so they merit our study. And so there's a tension in a preacher and a teacher within someone who exposits the word. But I want to show you the beauty of the scripture. And I tried to accomplish this too hastily last week. And I have a chart that will help you when we get to that material. Does everybody have a copy of that? Anybody not have a copy of that? Maybe the elders or the deacons can, the ushers can pass those out if you have not yet received one. We will look at that in a moment. Let's begin with the idea of the bridegroom in one of the patterns of the way that John describes it at the beginning of the gospel. At the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is the bridegroom who leaves his Father in heaven. And that's the pattern in Genesis, is it not? A man will leave his father and mother and find his bride and be joined to her and cleave to her. And so Christ, the second person of the Trinity, when he becomes a man, when he is sent to the earth, he comes under the law. And it is not good that Christ, even a perfect Christ as he is, it is not good then for the man to be alone. John the Baptist, in the spirit of prophecy, identifies him as a bridegroom. He is seeking his bride. He has left his father's house. He has come to the midst of his brethren. And you recall the enmity of his brethren. John points that out specifically. He came into his own, but his own would not receive him. His own literally tried to kill him. In fact, they did put him to death. His own hated him. They were like Esau with respect to Jacob. He knows the enmity of his brethren. John introduces him as the new Jacob in chapter 1 because he is surrounding himself with 12 disciples. That is not just a random number picked out of anywhere. He has 12 disciples because Jacob had 12 sons. And from those 12 sons of Jacob came the nation of Israel. Through their physical seed, Israel was constituted, 12 tribes, and the totality of those descendants of Jacob became Israel in the Old Testament. Now Jesus is the greater than Jacob, and he surrounds himself with 12 disciples. And from the seed of their word, from apostolic teaching, all of us are descended, and we have become spiritual Israel, true Israel. Jesus surrounds himself with 12 disciples because he is the new Jacob. Now, John highlights two of the choice of two of these disciples very deliberately in chapter 1. He tells us in 1 verse 42, Simon Peter is brought to him, and Jesus says to him, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, that is to Simon, and he says, "So you are Simon, the son of John, but I'm going to call you Cephas," which means stone. He calls Peter stone. Why? We know elsewhere, don't we? It's the faith of Peter upon this rock of faith that Peter first announces to the band of the disciples. Christ says in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," that is Bethel, the house of God. So that is to highlight, it's to recall Bethel. It's to recall Genesis chapter 28, the pillar stone upon which Jacob slept. And when he arose in the morning, he anointed the stone, the rock, and said, "This is the Bethel, this is the house of God." Now, the next calling of the disciple that is significant is Nathanael. And it is the calling of Nathanael that John the Evangelist uses once again to take us back to Genesis 28. He said, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael is a man of great frankness and, I think, biblical literacy. The Messiah does not come from Nazareth. As you know, the Messiah must come from Bethlehem. So he's confounded by that, not knowing the full story, and he immediately rejects Christ's messianic kingship, claim of kingship. But when Jesus sees him and looking into his soul, he said, "This is an Israelite." He uses the name of Jacob. "This is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Again, Jacob was full of deceit. He was known for deceit. That was the meaning of his name, Jacob. It's when he becomes a man of spirit that his name is changed to Israel. So he says, "You're a true Israelite." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." That is, when you were like Adam. He understands his soul. He speaks the secrets of his soul. And so Nathanael now is convinced in faith that this is the Christ of God. And he answers him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There it is. That is the great vision of Bethel. He says, "Nathanael, you were like Jacob. And because you were like Jacob, only sanctified, without deceit, you will see the vision that Jacob saw. You will see heaven opened and this ladder of stairs, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That's the promise that is made to Nathanael. So once again, you can see how John is developing this story of Jesus as the new Jacob. You will see heaven opened, three things. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending, very important language, upon the Son of Man. That's the promise made to Nathanael But as I commented last week, not to Nathanael alone. It is made to anyone who is true Israel. All of you who have claimed Christ will see this vision. That is the promise. That's the scope. When he says, you will see these things, Christ is speaking in the plurality. It is not just a private vision for Nathanael. It is for all of those, all of us, who have confessed Christ and are of the true Israel of God. But once again, you read the commentaries on the book of John, even conservative commentaries, they have no idea where this promise that Christ makes to him was fulfilled. It is certainly not fulfilled within the scope of the gospel itself. So where do we know that we will see it? How do we know that we will have seen it if we do see it? Christ tells us three things. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Glory, upon the Son of Man. Well, last week I tried to do this verbally, but I think you can see it makes so much more sense to do it with this chart. I think this will help you a lot. John's great vision of the seven last angels, Revelation 17:1 through 22:6. It is the great climax to the book of Revelation. The whole passage from 17 through 22 is one figure of speech. It's one ancient figure of speech, well known to classical rhetoricians. It was called ekphrasis, where they describe something very vividly. It's not a sequence of events to take place that you will be able to read about in the New York Times. It's one grand vision, climactic vision, the purpose of which is to show forth the splendor of the Son of God and his great work as warrior bridegroom. It begins with the first angel. You see that there are seven angels, seven last angels, and they span these numbers of chapters. The first angel is found in Revelation 17, 1 to 3 and 8. You see that the first angel, it says, at the bottom of the pyramid, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls spoke with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. And he led me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And the angel speaks of the beast ascending. Now, the language that is in bold is the very same language in the Greek that you will see in the companion discussion of the seventh angel, 21:9-10. Then the last, actually, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he led me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and the angel shows the holy city descending. So there you are, and you can study it at your leisure. The first and the last angels constitute the base of this staircase of angels, both of whom are upon the earth. The first one takes him to a wilderness. The last one takes him to a great and high mountain. Both of them show him a woman. The first shows him Lady Babylon, that is, whore Babylon. The last angel shows him the virginal bride, the New Jerusalem. Both women represent cities, the New Jerusalem and Babylon. And the language is the same. You can see that as well. Now, two angels are on earth, but between them, then, as you read, there is the second angel and his pair, the sixth angel. These are two angels that are located by John for us very carefully in mid-heaven, neither in heaven nor upon the earth, but in mid-heaven. And so he is writing for us, he is portraying for us a literary ladder. If we read it carefully and schedule these angels out, we will see that there is a ladder he is constructing. The second angel, 18:1-3, after these things I saw another angel descending from heaven. Do you hear that language? The angel descending. What was the promise to Nathanael? How would he know that he had seen the vision? Angels ascending and descending. So here is an angel descending from heaven, having great authority. Fallen Babylon is made a dwelling place for demons and prison for every unclean spirit, because all the nations have drunk the wine of her wrath. And that's the description of the power and the authority of the second angel. It's clear that the angels are dispatched upon ministries. They have messages and they have missions to accomplish. And this whole ascending and descending of angels, if you read the whole thing, the Lord is at war with deceit, with the very thing that he charges that Nathanael is free from. He is trying to overcome, he is accomplishing actually, he is overcoming the deceit in the earth where the enemy would prevent the gospel truths from going to the nations. The sixth angel, also located in mid-heaven, chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, "And I saw an angel descending from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain." So the second angel has great authority. The sixth angel has the emblems of authority, that is, a great chain and the key of the abyss. "And the devil was bound and thrown into the abyss and locked in so that he should not deceive the nations." Now, I should comment here, and I will say this only briefly because it's not my purpose, but this is not describing a thousand-year kingdom. If you follow this carefully, all of this is one grand portrait of this ladder and staircase of angels. And that mention of the thousand-year kingdom only occurs in chapter 20. And that's not to be found in the text. This is not a chronologically sequenced vision. It is one grand vision. Now, the third and the fifth angels are located in heaven. And they, too, are corresponded and paralleled for us. In 1821, and if you look at the text, you will see they are proportionately placed so that he's very carefully constructing this ladder and staircase. "And one mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence shall Babylon the great city be hurled down.'" So one mighty angel hurls this great stone, emblematic of Babylon, into the sea from heaven. And what a great crash that is. His corresponding angel, also in heaven, is the fifth angel, 19, 17 to 18 and 20. And he says, "I saw one angel," so there's, you can see the language is inviting you to compare the two, "standing in the sun," which is located in the Bible. It speaks of the sun as being in heaven, "who speaks in a great voice of judgment upon mighty men, and the beast and the false prophet were hurled down into the lake of fire." Great Babylon, emblematically like a millstone, is hurled into the lake, and then the beast and the false prophet are hurled down into the lake of fire. So two angels are in heaven. Now, the way that the angels are scheduled, they are bringing us to the grand climax, which bisects this vision and takes us into the courts of heaven itself. Courts of heaven opened, and John, who sees this vision, sees exactly what we read tonight. I remember when I was working through this, I saw this pattern of the angels, and I saw this language of ascending and descending. And I thought, well, then the climax is Revelation 19:11. And I took a glance at that, and then what I saw is what John had written. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened." My goodness, there it is. What did Jesus said to Nathanael? "You will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So the whole idea of this schedule is to show you that the promise that Jesus made to Nathanael, that John recorded at the beginning of the gospel, is the grand climax of the book of Revelation itself, to show you who Jesus is. We saw that he is the new Jacob, but when you look into heaven, where Jacob saw the Lord God, you remember, standing at the summit of the staircase of angels ascending and descending. When Jacob looked into heaven, he said, "I saw the face of the Lord God." When John looks into heaven and sees the one who is at the summit of that staircase of angels, he recognizes his face. He describes his face to us. That face that is crowned with diadems, whose eyes are like fire. Out of his mouth comes the sword, speaking life and death. He is describing none other than the face of the one who is faithful and true, the one who is called the Word of God. Whose face is it that John sees? It is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That is the face that he sees. Jacob saw into heaven, did not know to call him Jesus, but he saw the Lord God. John looks into heaven, sees the same ladder and staircase of angels. But when he looks into heaven, when he sees the one that Jacob called the Lord God, he recognizes the Son of Glory. He recognizes Jesus himself. There could be no greater claim of Christ's divinity than this. If what John has written is not true, then it is great blasphemy, because he puts Jesus in the place where in the Old Testament we see none other than the Lord God himself. And that is the vision of angels. Now, there are many implications to this, and we will look at them in some weeks to come by God's grace. Let me just say, it's a tension to teach this because I want to preach it too, and I can't do both in the short compass of time that we are given. But it's worthy of taking our time to carefully lay this out so you can study it at your leisure. And let this, as Pastor Tullian says, soak into your bones. It is glorious, this vision of Christ that we find in Revelation. What is the purpose of his coming? Why is he portrayed on a white stallion with eyes of flaming fire? He is coming to rescue his bride. And who is his bride? His bride are all of you who have appealed to him for mercy, who need to be rescued from your sin, who need to be rescued from all that the enemy has done to oppress us. If there is anyone here who is oppressed by sin and needs a heavenly warrior to come to deliver you from that sin, here is the invitation of your heavenly bridegroom. In the gospel, as he opens his gospel, he says, "Come and see, come and see." And then the bride, the Spirit and the bride at the end of Revelation say, "Come. And anyone who thirsts, let them come." The invitation is open. And what does the scripture say? Blessed is he that is invited to the wedding. Turn to Christ. Appeal to him. Betroth yourself to him. See his salvation. See his work upon the cross as he pledges his love to you in his own very blood, taking your sin away from you and placing it upon himself to suffer in your place, to lay in the grave of your death, and to be raised again to glorification, now seated and glorified upon the throne of heaven itself, and coming, promising that he will come to rescue his bride. Gracious Father, we thank you for the promises that we have in Christ. Truly, our heavenly bridegroom loves us, and he will come and rescue us. And we long for that day of our redemption when we too, with many from east and west, will sit at supper with Father Abraham at the banquet of the Lamb. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction?